Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we ask that you might make our hearts, Lord, tender towards the Word of God and fertile. May the soil of our hearts be fertile, and may the Word of God be humbly planted within our hearts. And Lord, may we confess with the words of Scripture that with the Word we received life. Lord, may we receive your Word. May we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against you. May we be nourished and sustained by the Word of God. Lord, may you cause us to live our lives from the perspective that blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And Lord, may you create within us an abiding faith, a sustaining faith, Lord, that you might sustain us and keep us through this pilgrimage. And Lord, as we go through this pilgrimage, and for some over time our bodies wear out, Lord, may our spirits grow stronger. And Lord, may you strengthen us during this pilgrimage and keep us. Thank you, Lord. May your ministry, the ministry of the Word, be effectual, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. And those of you who have been a part of this series on Acts are probably getting a little nervous, because you know that last time I preached in Acts, we were in chapter 6. Tonight I thought I'd put a 1 in front of the 6, and we're going to jump to chapter 16 because it fits the occasion. We will return, Lord willing, to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading with verse 6, the Macedonian call. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the Word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And as we were staying in that city for some days, on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who we met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. One of the challenges of jumping midstream into a book like Acts chapter 16 and preaching on a text like this is it's easy to consider such a text without giving proper attention to the overall context of the book of Acts. And therefore, I remind you briefly here about the book of Acts and what is going on in the immediate context, in the larger context, excuse me. The book of Acts is a book about the means of grace. And some of you, that term may be new to you, the means of grace. That means that God has ordained that he works through, such as the preaching of the word, gospel preaching. And that's what we see in Acts, that God, we see how he works through the means of grace. As the word of God spreads, the kingdom of God spreads. And there's a direct correlation in the book of Acts between the spreading of God's word and the advancement of his kingdom. The two are intimately, directly related. There's a correlation between them. As the word of God spreads, the kingdom of God spreads. And that is so important to realize, because that's the whole program of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is ultimately not about speaking in tongues or some other sensational experience. The book of Acts is about the working of the Spirit, but the working of the Spirit is the agent of Christ. You have the resurrected Christ. He's ascended into heaven, and he works upon this earth now, carrying out his program, building his kingdom through the agency of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And therefore, Pentecost is a redemptive historical event, because it marks an event now that Christ has concluded his saving life, death, and resurrection. He has ascended into heaven. He has secured the Holy Spirit, and now he pours out his Spirit in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And that couldn't happen before. Remember when Jesus was baptized? What happened? The Spirit, in the form of a dove, as the dove descended upon Christ, you can point the dove and say, the Spirit of God. The Spirit, the dove was not the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God was so closely identified with the dove that the dove, as a sign, pointed to the Spirit, and you could point to the dove and say, hence the Spirit of God descends upon Christ. And Christ received the Spirit of God without measure. And now he pours it out in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room, and we have Pentecost. And it's interesting, because it really doesn't make a lot of sense, that those who are trying to process this from the crowd, they accuse those in the upper room of being drunk. You know, I've been, unfortunately, around a lot of drunk people. But I've never heard a drunk person speak in a foreign language that they previously had not learned. I've heard drunk people slur their native language. But I've never heard them speak in a foreign tongue. I've heard them be, I've witnessed them being immobilized. And therefore, the fact that they're accused of being drunk really doesn't make any sense. And this is where Peter preaches his first sermon. And the text for his sermon is Joel. And he shows them how this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Why am I taking time to explain this? Because the apostles are God's chosen vessels, instruments, for preaching, for spreading the word of God. And as this word spreads, the kingdom of God is advanced. And that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. In Peter's first sermon, he said, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But that is what was written by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And what did they say as they were speaking in foreign tongues? They were giving glory to God. They were speaking of Christ and his accomplishments. They're bearing witness. And immediately after this, in chapter 3, as Peter and John are entering the temple, they encounter the lame man who is begging for alms, and they say, "Silver and gold we do not have, but such as we have, we give to thee. So rise up and walk." And you know, right after that, Peter preaches a sermon. I love his sermon. It inspires me. According to Peter, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now, if we stopped right here, how would you describe Peter's ministry? He's bearing witness to Jesus. He's saying the God of Abraham, the God of our fathers, the God of Isaac and Jacob, he's the one that glorified Jesus. And this healing that you just witnessed, was performed in the name of Jesus. And therefore, the apostles go through the land. Their ministry is one of bearing witness to the resurrected Christ and what he accomplished through his saving life, death, and resurrection. And they do this by bearing witness to Jesus and all that they learned from Jesus from the time they spent with him. But whenever they choose a biblical text like Joel, it's always an Old Testament text. Because the New Testament is still being written. And therefore all their sermon texts are Old Testament texts. And from these Old Testament texts, they preach Christ. They preach about Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your forefathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, and which we are witnesses. The apostles described themselves as being witnesses. They lived with Christ. They were there with him when he conducted his earthly ministry. They watched him die. And they were instructed by him after his resurrection. We bear witness to the resurrected Christ. This is the program in Acts. And why do I take time to point this out? Because it's still God's program. God's program hasn't changed. Hasn't changed at all. And the only thing that's changed is there's no longer apostles because they all died. And that apostolic office no longer continues with the death of John. But there's still pastors and teachers. And this deposit of truth, this word, men are called, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he has called some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. For what? For the purpose of the gospel ministry. And therefore, God's program has not changed. I remind you of that because we live in a day and an age in the life of the church where there's so much focus upon programs, social ministry, and all these other things. And I think it's wonderful that God's people find the desire to serve the body of Christ and to serve in various ways. And I don't begrudge that. I think Christian service is a wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. But I don't think everything we do in the name of Christian service needs to necessarily be recognized as a ministry. The ministry that Christ uses to build and sustain His kingdom, it's a work ministry. And there needs to be a priority placed upon that. And there needs to be a protecting of that. And there needs to be a supporting of that. Because there needs to be an understanding that as this word spreads, there's a direct relationship between that and the advancement of God's kingdom. And that's the calling. That's the great missionary enterprise of the church. And in my last sermon when we preached, I preached in Acts chapter 6. And we looked at the creation of the diaconate. For the very purpose that the apostles might give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, this division of labor then is to protect the pulpit ministry, but it also protects the mercy ministry of the church. And the diaconal ministry there, in terms of the Greek word for service, it's the same word, whether it be the pulpit ministry or the diaconate ministry, and yet there's an understanding, there's a need to protect this with this division of labor. And it's interesting that in Acts chapter 6, there are Hellenistic widows, but we're still in Jerusalem. So there's some Greek converts, widows living in Jerusalem, but the ministry is still taking place in Jerusalem. Do you remember what Jesus told His disciples right before He ascended? Jesus said, "You are going to experience a greater baptism. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And you're going to receive power." I'll put my glasses on and read it. "And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be My witnesses. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" And that's what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 16. And the reason I want to start reading with verse 6 is because Paul planned on going to Asia. And the Lord directed him to Macedonia. No. You're going to Macedonia. You know about Macedonia? That's where Alexander the Great comes from. That's right. That's part of Greece. Paul may not have been very excited about originally going to Macedonia. But God sends him to Macedonia. And, you know, we know a little bit about Macedonia just from what we read here. He's in Philippi. He's been there for some time. It's the Sabbath. Where do you expect to find Paul on the Sabbath? In a synagogue preaching, right? But he's not in a synagogue preaching on the Sabbath. Why is that? Because there's no synagogue in Philippi. You need 10 adult Jewish men, converts, or you need 10 adult men to have a synagogue. And where does Paul go? There's women gathered near a river, a stream, a mile out of town. And he goes and he seeks out these women who are worshiping, praying. And we are introduced to a very interesting lady by the name of Lydia from Thyatira. Lydia is a businesswoman. And she is from an area on the other side of the Aegean Sea, in the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The kingdom she's from is actually named Lydia. It's very possible that Lydia is not actually her given name. It may be a trade name, the woman from Lydia. In fact, I didn't know if I was going to mention this or not, but it's very possible that I'm speculating here. But you're familiar with the book of Philippians. Remember the conflict between the two women, the powerful women with the funny names? Eutychus, and that Paul describes as co-laborers with him, and they're in Philippi. It's very possible that one of those women is Lydia, and therefore that would be one of those names would be her actual given name. So it's very possible that they're referring to her as the woman from Lydia. This is like a trade name. And she represents the manufacturing of Thyatira, where she's from, for centuries had been a very prosperous place in terms of producing dyes that were used for dyeing fabrics, clothing. And you have to understand the ancient world, there were no such thing as synthetics. So if you found a little mussel or something that had some type of like purple dye in it, you know, you'd have to harvest those and get all the dye from that. So you can imagine all the labor and the resources required to get, and purple was like the cat's meow. That's why kings wore purple. It was the most expensive. And this woman sold exquisite cloth, beautiful cloth, that was dyed purple. And all this purple dye has to come from some very rare, difficult source, which makes it, that's partly what makes it so valuable. And this woman is a businesswoman. And she is from Thyatira. She has all these connections there. And she represents a part of this manufacturing that's taking place in Thyatira. But she's in Philippi. And she's selling this expensive, exquisite cloth. And she's not doing all this by herself. You don't run this kind of a business with no assistance. So this woman, it's almost unforeseeable to think that she doesn't have a whole group of slaves, servants that assist her in her business, and possibly her children are involved in this business, her family members, and no reference to a husband. She's very likely a widow. But she's worshiping and acknowledging the God of the Jews, which doesn't seem to be a very popular thing in Philippi. She's in the minority. So this whole group that's worshiping, it's all women. No men are referred to. All women. And Paul seeks them out, and he begins to minister the word to them in a powerful and effective way. You know, the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Although Paul is the one taking the initiative, humanly speaking, Paul is powerless to open Lydia's heart. And I love this phrase that the Holy Spirit, that the Lord is the one who opened Lydia's heart. And therefore, if you sit here this evening and your heart has been opened to the Word of God, you didn't do that. A preacher didn't do that for you. No man did that. The Spirit of God did that. Christ did that through the Holy Spirit, the agency of the Spirit, as He made His Word effective. He planted that Word in your heart. He made your heart open to it. And He made that Word produce fruit. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, as he received the Word, he received life. Lydia came to life on this day. She received the life of the Spirit. She was born of the Spirit. There's a miracle performed here. And it's the same way today. No preacher has the power within himself, his own resources, to make his preaching and his ministry effectual. I will often pray that my preaching or my ministry would be effectual, because I recognize that it's only the Holy Spirit that makes any ministry effectual. It's only the Spirit that does this. And that's worthy of our attention and making sure that we're clear about that. We are prone to become enamored with men, particularly men that we are drawn to in terms of their ministry. But remember, it's the Spirit that equips. It's the Spirit that makes this work and the ministry effectual. And often the Lord works through weak vessels. Keep that in mind. So, soon after Lydia's conversion, the members of her household are baptized. Now, this could be the second household baptism that Luke records. There's a baptism in chapter 10 where you have Cornelius in his house. And that's the first time that Peter preaches the gospel to in a non-Jewish context. And I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that because that's not my purpose. And somebody didn't like my preaching. I'm glad you all don't respond that way. It'd be terrible. Well, this is the second household baptism that Luke records. And, I want to spend a little bit of time reflecting on this. Lydia's household certainly included somebody other than Lydia. Can you agree with me? If it's just an individual, it's a person, right? It's not a household. She's not being referred to as Lydia the widow. It's Lydia and her household. And therefore, there's somebody in her household. And most certainly there would be servants. Are there children and how old are they? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know that there's a household. And we know that somebody other than Lydia is being baptized as the members of her household. The first account of this is in Acts chapter 10. But I don't think that account is quite as compelling as this one. Listen as I begin reading with verse 31. Of Acts chapter 16. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his household. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his household were baptized. The Philippian jailer and all his household were baptized, just like Lydia and all her household. On the basis of the profession of faith of Lydia and then the Philippian jailer, their households were baptized. Now, I'm going to read here, and I looked for this because I wanted to be the words of one who... It's so easy to misrepresent a position of the words of someone who opposes your position. So I've chosen to just read the words of a Baptist author here who takes issue with this. The Baptist argument goes like this. Proponents, that would mean people who are arguing in favor of, proponents of infant baptism assume that there were children in Cornelius's house, Lydia's family, and the jailer's house, and Stephanus's house. That's going 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's a whole other text. And that the infants were baptized. Since there's no mention of infants in any of these passages, those who use these passages to justify infant baptism base their claims upon two assumptions. Number one, infants were present in the households. And number two, the context of Acts 10 and 16 allow for the baptism of infants as part of the household baptism. So I think it's fair to say that the objection of this Baptist author and really the Baptist position is that those who are proponents of infant baptism are speculating and assuming that there's infants in these households, or at least one of these households, and that's speculation. And in response to that, I would say, yes, there is speculation. I would also say there's speculation to assume that there isn't infants. Either way, there's speculation. You got to remember, this is the first century. No birth control. Large families were not uncommon. And we're talking about three families. The likelihood of no children in three families is pretty unlikely. Very unlikely. And therefore, if you're going to speculate, it seems to me that would be a safer speculation than speculating there's no children. They don't have to be infants, they just have to be children. And most certainly there are members of the house, but I'm willing to concede that maybe there were no infants. I'm okay with that. Because my argument doesn't hinge on that. My argument hinges on the fact that members of a household are being baptized on the basis of the conversion and the profession of faith of the head of the household. Whether it be Lydia, Cornelius, or the Philippian jailer. And therefore, in principle, it doesn't matter whether there's infants, children, or servants. The principle is the same. The members of the household are being baptized on the basis of the profession of faith of the head of the household. That biblical principle does not originate in Acts or the New Testament. That biblical principle, as a principle, originates in Genesis chapter 17. When God gave the sign and seal of circumcision, He commanded Abraham that everybody in Abraham's household, all the male members of Abraham's household, even those that Abraham had purchased. Abraham was a slave owner. Do you realize that? As well as all the male children born in his household were to be circumcised. And therefore, the principle that we see here in Acts, it's one of continuity because it's the same covenant. It's all about the covenant of grace. In the covenant of grace, God gave a sign and seal in Genesis 17. And three times in Genesis 17, the biblical author says this covenant is eternal, is eternal, is eternal. If it's eternal, it has to be present in the New Testament. If it's eternal, it has to be present today. If it's eternal, it never goes away. And therefore, we have to account for a covenant that is eternal, that's been given an outward sign and seal in the flesh, identifying members as being a part of this covenant. And, you know, you see this correlation between circumcision and baptism in various places, such as Colossians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul actually, in speaking of baptism, talks about being circumcised and then being baptized in the same sentence, showing that the imagery of circumcision, the meaning of circumcision symbolically, and the imagery and the meaning of baptism symbolically is one and the same. The imagery of circumcision is one of you are unclean. You are unclean, and you are going to be mutilated. You're going to be cut off unless you are cleansed. And this cleansing only comes by the shedding of blood. And that's why it's a bloody rite. And therefore, when God inaugurated this covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 15, He had Abraham slaughter animals and create a bloody aisle. But rather than Abraham walk into the bloody aisle, Abraham's on the side, and you have two manifestations of God. You have the flaming torch and you have the burning pot that passed through the aisle, because Jesus Christ is saying, this covenant is between me and the Father, and I'm going to represent you. And my body is going to be mutilated for you. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to suffer the curse that Adam brought about in the garden. I'm going to suffer the penalty. The wrath of God will be poured out upon me, and I will represent you. And therefore, as a sign and a seal, this is what we see with circumcision. It says that you are unclean. You're in need of cleansing. And this cleansing only comes by blood. Likewise, with baptism, baptism says you are in need of cleansing. You're unpure. And just as water washes away the dirt from your body, likewise, the blood and the Spirit of Christ wash away all your sins. And why is there a change from circumcision to baptism? Because once Christ's body has been mutilated and His blood has been shed, there can't be any more shedding of blood. And the sign and seal have to change. And that's why you go from a blood rite to a water rite. So what we see here with what theologians refer to as the oikos formula, or the oikos model. Oikos is a Greek word for family, okay? Household. And we see this oikos formula whereby households are baptized based upon the conversion and the profession of faith of the head of a household. I really think in principle, and you have to understand, I used to be a Baptist. I was raised a Baptist. And in all fairness, I had to come to terms with the fact there's somebody in these households other than Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Cornelius. There's somebody in Lydia's household other than Lydia, slaves, doesn't really matter. And if they're baptized in principle on the basis of the conversion and the profession of faith of the head of the household, well, there you have it. And that would be continuity. That's what we should expect. We should expect continuity. Yes, there's areas of discontinuity, such as now the covenant sign and seal is no longer gender specific, which we should expect that now that there's fulfillment, it should be better. It's no longer gender specific. It's applied to gender. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. And you know, my emphasis tonight is really not on baptism, but it's the spreading of the word. And, you know, I titled my sermon, Unlikely Converts. A businesswoman from Thyatira with a whole bunch of slaves, maybe children, in Philippi, a place with no synagogue, self-feeders, worshiping with no men, only women. This is unlikely. And Paul shows up and preaches the gospel, and the Lord makes the ministry of the word effectual and opens her heart up. And this woman, she's not like one of these, yeah, I kind of believe in Jesus. No. She's like, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And by the way, you're a Jew, you're coming to my house and you're eating my table. And she knows that doesn't happen because she serves pork chops. And she puts cheese in her hamburger and all these kinds of things that Greeks like. You know, her dishes are not kosher. They haven't gone through ceremonial washings. They haven't been purified ceremonially. Paul knows all this stuff. And so does John and Silas. And these guys know all this stuff. And now you've got this powerful Greek woman who's very wealthy saying, I'm going to demand that you acknowledge my conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're coming to my house and you're not going to just eat with me. You're going to spend the night in my house. You're going to like fellowship. I'm offering you hospitality in Greek fashion, Macedonian style. And Paul goes to her house. Can you imagine that? He goes to her house and he fellowships with this wealthy Greek woman. I love it. I mean, I love it. It's so good for us to get out of our comfort zones. It's so wonderful. You ever had table fellowship with somebody who was a believer in Christ, and the only reason you were having fellowship with them is because of the faith you shared in Christ? Other than that, you had nothing similar to them in terms of culturally. I remember being with my wife, who's very proper, and we're in this squatter's place with illegal Nicaraguans living in Costa Rica, and there's open sewers, and they're stealing electricity out of the power lines, and there's, you know, everything they have is stolen, or they've gotten out of debt. I mean, it was bad, and a drug dealer had come through the week before with and started mowing people down because he didn't get the money he wanted, and here you have somebody who literally has a dirt floor. They've got tin here, and they just, their house is so humble, and they invite you in, and they make you coffee, and they serve you bread. And you know, that cup, is it clean? Where'd the water come from? My wife doesn't even like coffee. And she's sitting in that house drinking coffee. Well, that gives you a little bit of an idea here. It's the gospel. It's the fellowship they had in Christ. And that's on display here. It's a beautiful thing. And you know, I find it interesting. I didn't notice this until a little later. Look at the very end of Acts chapter 16. After Paul and Silas, they've been beaten with rods and they've been unlawfully imprisoned, and we've got the whole conversion of the Philippian jailer. And you know, Paul is no pushover. He says, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You just violated Roman law. You're not going to just send me away quietly. I want the magistrate. I want the mayor to come down here. He's going to visit me and lead me out of town. They're going to acknowledge they did wrong. You know, so that's what Paul pushes for. He gets what he wants. But how does he leave town? Look at verse 40. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Before Paul leaves this area of Philippi, this community, his last stop is Lydia's house. He's been beaten. He's had a rough couple days. And he encourages them. And what does he encourage them with? The Word of God. You see the spreading of God's Word. And isn't it interesting that when the Word of God spreads, and the Holy Spirit opened up Lydia's heart and she received the Word, you see the immediate fruit of this in the way that she relates to Paul, and she opens up her home, which probably becomes the meeting place of the first church in Macedonia. So it's very possible that she is one of the ladies that Paul refers to, help these two women to reconcile because they've been co-laborers with me in the gospel. Her place, her house, her home, her resources are used for the advancement of God's kingdom. The Holy Spirit opens up the heart to the Word, and through that, you see this transformation in terms of her resources, her home. It's a beautiful thing. That's one of the things I love about the whole oikos formula. You know, the idea that a father, a mother, is converted by the Holy Spirit, by Christ, profess faith, and now as a result of this household conversion, and maybe two believers, they get married, and the Lord blesses them with children. But there's this idea that now in this home, that these children are raised under the authority of a father and a mother who read the scriptures with them in the home, who engage their children and nurture them spiritually, and who make sure that these children are raised under the means of grace. That these children are raised under a faithful, strong pulpit ministry. That's one of your greatest responsibilities, parents. And I find it so interesting that when parents today evaluate the ministry of churches, they so often look at the nursery and programs. And I'm not saying we shouldn't give attention to those things. We should, because they're important to people. But what the point I'm making is the things that are often so important to young parents are not often the important things. The very first thing that we should all be concerned about is faithful Word ministry in the life of the church. And how is that supported? How is it protected? Is that central in the life of the church? And is that central, prominent in your home? And it's through that that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and your home, your family. And I'm so thankful that the Lord has ordained means, and that ultimately His ministry depends upon His faithfulness and not my own. His faithfulness and not my own. I conclude with this. I've had many pastoral opportunities. I get a phone call, and it's pastor, father, mother, they were just diagnosed. And I get in my car and I go and I drive. And I knock on the door and they're usually glad to see the minister. And you walk in. Sometimes you have lunch with them. Sometimes you have coffee. But you, at some point, you talk about the diagnosis. You talk about what stage is the cancer, or whatever it might be. You open up the scriptures and you read them. And you can tell as a minister whether or not the children in this home and the members of this home are used to having dad open up the scriptures. And in that context, I have never, ever had a father or mother say, "Pastor,
I wished we had spent more weekends at the lake. I wish we had bought another snowmobile. I wish we had bought this investment property in Montana or whatever. And when the adult children speak of their parents, if the parents have been prominent in reading the scriptures and leading spiritually, that always gets highlighted. It always gets highlighted. Fathers, mothers, what legacy are you leaving your children tonight? The oikos formula in the scriptures calls you. God works through homes. He works through families. I pray. And I pray that God be gracious to me, because I'll tell you what, I'll be the first one to tell you, my example in the home is not always the best. My children would tell you I do really well, but I know better. I could do better. Ultimately, it's God's grace. It's God's favor. And I am so thankful that God works through means, and means that are often flawed. His word is never flawed. But the men entrusted to these means are flawed. The men are very flawed, and the women. And what we see here is God's grace on display. God's grace on display. A jailer. A demon-possessed girl. Fortune teller. A wealthy businesswoman. Converts, the advancement of God's kingdom. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we are so encouraged by what we see here in Acts chapter 16. As we see the Holy Spirit directing Paul. Paul was headed to Asia, but you had other plans. You directed his ministry, and you blessed his ministry. You made it effectual by the working of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would direct the elders of this church and the leaders of this church, the ministers of this church, and this pulpit would be blessed. May it be directed by the Holy Spirit, and may it be blessed by the Spirit of God, and may the husbands, the fathers, and the mothers of this congregation be directed by God's Spirit. And may our homes be a nursery for faith. Oh, may they be a nursery for faith. And Lord, as we give ourselves to this calling, to this task, we recognize that we are not able within ourselves to produce faith in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. We depend upon the mercy of the Lord as we make use of the means you have given to us. May Christ and his word be exalted in our homes, and may the worship of Christ and of our covenant Lord, as we speak about this worship in the context of our homes and the church, may we do so with a sense of respect and dignity. And may we speak in such a way that our children take cues from this, from us, that they might hold the church and its ministry in high regard. Lord, may we be active in building up these things through our speech and our conduct. Forgive us of our many sins. Give us the mind of Christ. Strengthen us that we might seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we might be content in all that Christ has secured for us. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.